1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're new, if you've been visiting, we're just sort of plowing our way through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Just began a series back in February, and we are simply continuing that this morning, just picking right up where we left off from last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If I asked you what you thought the most powerful thing in the world is, what kinds of things might you say? Right, most powerful things in the world. What kind of things might you say or might you think of as the most powerful things in the world? You know, you might think of, forces of nature, like natural disasters. I mean, my mind kind of goes to like an F5 tornado, you know, with, you know, wind speeds over 200 miles an hour, just, you know, chucking cars and chucking, houses and knocking buildings. I think, man, that's powerful, right? F5 tornadoes. You might think of something like an atomic bomb, you know, that sort of vaporizes everything in a 20-mile radius, just poosh, gone. That's sort of where my mind goes. I think powerful, I think destruction. I don't know what that says about me, but I think, you know, tornadoes, atomic bombs, like that's powerful. But Marshall Siegel, writing for Desiring God, he argues that there is something even more powerful than tornadoes and atomic bombs. He writes, "The single most powerful person, idea, or reality in American society is sex. Sexual ecstasy, autonomy, and freedom is the trump card in American entertainment, politics, and marketing. It can't be replicated or replaced by education or vocation or sports or hobbies. On this planet, sex has a kind of monopoly on bodily pleasure for people of every nation, every culture, and every social status." Perhaps the most powerful thing on the planet, arguably, right? There is a global, universal, unmatched power to sex, right? People will do the craziest, most life-altering, most regrettable things when they are under its power. It's powerful. And I think what's more is not only is it perhaps arguably one of the most powerful things on the planet, there actually seems to be an ever-growing confusion about sex. Right, we're debating things now in our culture that we didn't used to debate, that we didn't used to talk about, right? We're not just debating sexual activity anymore, what qualifies as right or wrong. No, we're debating everything about sex. We're debating not only sexual activity, we're debating sexual orientation, sexual identity, sexual fluidity, right? There's just sort of terms and labels that are new and part of the conversation. And it's not just in our culture. There actually seems to be a growing trend, a growing confusion, even in the church, right, among professing Christian people. You know, not too long ago, I read about a fairly popular Christian personality who was openly divorcing her husband in order to pursue a new lesbian lifestyle. Right? Professing Christian person, popular in certain corners of the Christian church, openly divorcing her husband so that she could pursue an openly lesbian lifestyle, and doing so all in the name of love. And so, you know, not only is there confusion about sex, but in all our confusion about, we're confused about love, we're confused about gender, we're confused about marriage. I mean, we don't even know how to define some of the most basic things anymore as it relates to human sexuality. And so as Christian people, right, as the called out people of God, we desperately need a clarifying sexual ethic in an ever confused world. Right, a clarifying sexual ethic in an ever confused world. What kind of sexual ethics should Christian people have? Right? What informs and shapes and governs our sexual ethics as Christian people? Right? Those are actually the kinds of questions that Paul really needed to answer for the Corinthian church, because it appears that the Corinthian church had a very confused sexual ethic. Right? Earlier in chapter 5, Paul says that there was a kind of sexual immorality happening in the church that was crazy even for the world. Right? He goes on to mention incest and adultery and homosexuality and prostitution. And so, you know, there seems to be a segment of the Corinthian church with a very loose sexual ethic. And yet, at the very same time, in the very same church, as we'll see next week in chapter 7, that there were those a part of the church who thought any kind of sexual relation at all was like totally taboo. Right? And so you put all these people together in the same church, and you have a very confused sexual ethic, even in the church. And so what this church needed, what the Corinthians needed, was a clarifying sexual ethic. And Paul attempts to give them a clarifying sexual ethic by giving them a theological foundation for a sexual ethic. Right? A theological foundation, right? Connecting our sexual ethic to God himself. Right, connecting our sexual ethic to God, to who he is, to how he has made us, how he has redeemed us, right? Who we are in him, in God. Right, and by building a sexual ethic upon that kind of theological foundation, it creates a permanent, unchanging, universal, once for all sexual ethic, right? A sexual ethic that's not changing based upon our culture. Right, not changing based upon the times or the mores of society or the shifting values or the shifting ethics of society. It's a sexual ethic that's built upon the lasting foundation of who God is, right? And how God has made us and how God has redeemed us and who we are in him. It's a sexual ethic built upon God. And because it's a sexual ethic built upon God, it's a sexual ethic that's trustworthy. It's true. Because his word is trustworthy and true. So let's turn to God's word now. Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read through verse 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that, Lord, through your word, Lord, you would help us, Lord, lay a theological foundation for how we live. Lord, a foundation that is true, a foundation that is trustworthy. And Lord, we ask that your spirit would be among us, Lord, opening up the truth of your word to us, Lord, encouraging us, convicting us, showing us, leading us. We ask that now, Lord, as your people, Lord, look at your word together. Lord, speak to us. Father, as well, Lord, I pray for all the children downstairs this morning. Lord, what is happening down there this morning is no less important than what is happening up here. And so, Lord, I pray that as your word is taught downstairs, Lord, the lessons, the illustrations, the conversations, Lord, give grace to those serving downstairs, Lord, and open up the hearts and the minds, Lord, of our kids to the truth and the beauty of Jesus. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, two big points, just to help us walk through this passage. Philosophy and theology, two main points this morning. So number one, philosophy. In order to build a clarifying sexual ethic upon a theological foundation, the first thing Paul has to do is actually deconstruct some of the cultural philosophy upon which the Corinthians had already built their sexual ethic. So he's going to have to lay a new theological foundation for them. But in order to lay that, he first has to deconstruct, right, the philosophical foundation that they have built on. And so for simplicity's sake, there are essentially two philosophical ideas or principles upon which the Corinthian culture had built its sexual ethics. The first is the supremacy of personal autonomy. Right, the supremacy of personal autonomy. And that principle can actually be seen in verse 12, where Paul seems to be quoting these Corinthian expressions. All things are lawful for me. Right, two times. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. The Greek is actually a little nuanced there, and so other translations might be, I have the right to do anything. I'm permitted to do anything. I'm free to do anything, right? All things, they're lawful for me. I have this permission, this freedom to do these things, right? In other words, it's the supremacy of personal autonomy, right? This philosophical idea, the personal sovereignty, right? Self-rule, self-determination, right? It's the philosophy that says, I'm free to determine for myself what is good and right and true, how I think, how I live. Right, today we might simply call this relativism. Right, I might think different from what you think. My definition of what's good and right and true might be different than your definition of what is good and right and true, but that's okay. Because that's your truth to live out. Right? And nobody should be able to tell you differently, because you're free to decide for yourself. You know, maybe you've heard the song, it's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. No, doesn't ring a bell? Maybe the chorus will help. So let it go, no holding back anymore, right? That's Elsa, and I like Elsa. Right? But that's relativism, right? That's the supremacy of personal autonomy. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. Right, but it didn't work out so well for Elsa, did it? No, it didn't, right? It only created more trouble, more problems, right? Things got worse. The more and more she embraced the supremacy of personal autonomy, and that's because it's a philosophy that's actually a lie, right? Because there are, in fact, objective realities outside of our subjective relativistic opinions, right? There is such a thing as ultimate truth and not just what's true for you, right? In fact, what may be true for you might actually be untrue, right? What's good for you might actually be very wrong, very bad. Because there is only one who is truly and supremely personally autonomous. And that is God himself, right? And that's why when the Corinthians can say things like, well, all things are lawful for me, Paul can say, but not all things are helpful. Meaning, just because you think you can do something doesn't mean it's actually good to do. Even if you want to call it good, doesn't mean it actually is, because God ultimately determines what is good, not you. Or when the Corinthians say, all things are lawful for me, and Paul can say, but I will not be dominated by anything. Other translations say, I will not be mastered or overpowered by anything. Meaning that just because you're doing something doesn't mean you're actually experiencing freedom. Right? The very things you're doing because you think you're free might actually be the very things that are enslaving you. Dominating, mastering you. Now, Paul's concern here in context is how they apply that philosophy to their sexual ethics, right? They're free to decide for themselves what's good, what's right, what's true sexually. That's how their culture worked. And I think one of the main ways we see this today in our culture, at least to me, this is perhaps one of the most striking things to me, one of the things I sort of think about and reflect upon and actually sort of grieve over today, is how our culture talks about or defines love in relation to sexual ethics, right? As if there's no morally wrong sexual ethic as long as it's done in love, right? If people love one another, then what's the problem? Right, so, you know, the woman that I mentioned earlier, she can divorce her husband, abandon the heterosexual covenant of marriage, and then openly pursue a homosexual lesbian lifestyle, but it's okay. Right, because that's how she's found love. And so our culture, you know, claps and applauds, like, that's good for you. I'm excited for you. You've found your true self. You've discovered for yourself what love really is for you. And there's almost this excitement over it. And it grieves my heart because, brothers and sisters, if God ultimately defines love, then to do something contrary to what God says love is, then it's not actually love. Right? No matter how much you might want to call it that, there might be emotions, there might be feelings, but what you're doing or experiencing is not love. It's contrary to what God has said. And then I think perhaps related to that, I mean, I think one of the most unloving things that I could ever do to somebody is to actually encourage them to do something contrary to what God says. Right, and so when people want to pursue some kind of sexual ethic or sexual identity or sexual activity that is contrary to the clear teaching of God's word, and I say, that's okay, that's all right for you, that's good for you. We're actually being cruel. It's unloving. We're not loving somebody in that moment. We're actually hating somebody in that moment because they think they found some kind of personal freedom when in fact they've not, because true freedom, real freedom, is actually found in submitting to God, not trying to usurp God. And so in order to lay a foundation upon which to build a sexual ethic, Paul has to first deconstruct this philosophy of the supremacy of personal autonomy and say, no, supreme personal autonomy belongs to God alone. And God alone determines what is right and wrong, what is true and false, what is good and bad, and true freedom is found in surrendering to Him, not trying to come up with our own versions of those things. That's the first philosophy. Now, the second philosophy Paul has to deconstruct is actually the Greek philosophy of dualism. And it comes out in this other expression Paul seems to quote from the Corinthians in verse 13, where the Corinthians are saying, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, blah, blah, blah. Right? See, dualism created a sharp dichotomy or disconnection between the body and soul, or the soul and the body. It drew a line between them. It separated them. Right, dualism viewed the natural physical body as having no real or lasting value or significance, right? It's the soul that counts. It's the spirit that really counts. And so what you do then with your physical body, well, it doesn't necessarily count. It doesn't matter quite as much. It doesn't have the same value to it, right? So bring that kind of thinking into the church, and the Corinthian Christians then sort of reasoned, okay, well then what God really cares about is my soul and not so much about my body. Right? God cares about spiritual things, not physical things. And that's sort of how dualism worked. So if you take dualism And then you connect it to this philosophy of the supremacy of personal autonomy, then you put the two together and you're left then with a mentality that essentially says, okay, at the end of the day, it's my body, I'm free to do whatever I want with it, and it doesn't really matter after all because it's only a body. Free to do what I want, and doesn't really matter. Just a body. Now, apply that to sexual ethics, and the toxic runoff. It's how one writer described it. I really like that description. You get that mental picture in your head, right? The toxic runoff of these two philosophies, right? The toxic runoff of that is not simply a culture that is sexually confused, but a culture that is sexually immoral. Paul says the body is not meant for sexual immorality. You're not just confused, you're immoral. And so Paul wants to help them build upon a new foundation, right? A different foundation, a new foundation, a theological foundation, right? A theological foundation that then forms and shapes and governs our sexual ethic. Let's deconstruct the philosophy. Let's build upon theology, right? God-centered, word-driven theology. And that's point number two, theology. And what's interesting is that the theology, the primary theology upon which Paul builds here, is a theology of the body. 8 times in 9 verses, there's 9 verses in this passage. 8 times in 9 verses, Paul specifically mentions the word body. It's a theology of the body. How we think, Christian brothers and sisters, how we think about our bodies theologically is actually foundational to building a Christian sexual ethic. I think it's worth saying it. How we think about our bodies theologically as Christian people is actually foundational to building a Christian sexual ethic. How do we think about our bodies? How do we understand our bodies theologically? And there's basically 5 theological building blocks about the body that Paul is going to put into this theological foundation. Right? 5 theological building blocks. Theology of the body. 5. The significance of the body, the sanctity of the body, the Spirit's indwelling of the body, the supreme ownership of the body, and then finally, this summary of the body. The significance of the body, the sanctity of the body, the Spirit's indwelling of the body, the supreme ownership of the body, and this summary of the body. And if you didn't get all that, that's fine. We'll move through them. The first, right, contrary to this idea of dualism, that your body doesn't really matter, or that it doesn't really count, or that it's somehow insignificant, the first theological building block Paul puts into the foundation is the significance of the body, the theological significance of your body. Right, Paul says in verse 13, the body, it's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. The body's meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And so, contrary to dualism, God has made us both body and soul, soul and body, right? Together, right? It's a unified whole. It's one, body and soul, soul and body, both physical and spiritual, spiritual and physical, unified together. And so God actually does care very much about your body and what you do with your body. It's fundamental. Your body's fundamental to who you are and how God has made you. And so when Paul says the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body, he means your body was made and given to you for a very particular purpose, that it was made for him. It was given to you for him, that through your body, that with your body, You might know and love and serve and follow and trust him. Right? It's through your body that you do that. With your body, you trust and know and follow and serve and love him. Right? As one person has said, it's through bodily obedience to Jesus, bodily obedience, that the lordship of Jesus finds visible expression. Right, so we don't just believe that Jesus is Lord with our hearts and then it sort of just stays there. No, we live that out through the bodies he's given us. Right, through our bodies, the fact that we believe Jesus is Lord finds expression. How we use our bodies, what we do with our bodies, gives expression that we know Jesus and we believe that he is Lord. Right, it's why Paul can talk about in Romans 6 about using the parts of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Right, it's with your hands that you serve. It's with your mouth that you sing praise to God. It's with your feet that you carry the love of Jesus to people. You serve him, you love him, you obey him through your bodies. In other words, our bodies are to be used and stewarded in such a way that through them, our testimony, the testimony of how we use our bodies, is Jesus is Lord. Right? Jesus is Lord. And that's true, not just now in this present life, but also in the future. Right? In the life to come, Paul goes on in verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. In other words, just as the Lord Jesus Christ himself was raised bodily, so too will God raise us up bodily, right? That our redemption does not just include the salvation of our soul, but the redemption of our bodies as well, right? Our bodies have a future, right? In the new heavens and the new earth, we'll have a body. You don't lose your body in the new heavens and the new earth. You have a new body, right? It's glorified, it's perfected, but you'll have a body, and it's still through the body that even then, even there, that the lordship of Jesus will be expressed as we praise and worship and serve him and love him forever in his presence with a body. Right? And so the first theological building block that Paul lays is that your body has significance. It matters because through it, how you use it, what you do with it, there is tremendous power and potential to testify Jesus is Lord. It finds visible expression through our bodies. So your body matters. It's significant what you do with it. Right? And so already we can make an application then to sexual ethics and ask, is there any way that I'm using my body sexually that doesn't give that testimony? That doesn't testify Jesus is Lord. Right? Because that's what my body's meant to do as a Christian person. The second theological building block that Paul puts into this foundation is the sanctity of the body. Right? The sanctity of the body. That as Christian people, our bodies, right, are part of the very body of Christ. Our bodies are part of now the very body of Christ himself. Right, in verse 15, Paul asks, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Right, throughout the New Testament, the collective people of God, right, the church of Jesus Christ, is often referred to as what? The very body of Christ. Right? And it's equally true then that each Christian person is then individually a member of that collective body. Right? In fact, later in chapter 12, Paul will say to these same Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Right? So each one of us, as we exist in our bodies, are a member of Christ's body. And that's what Paul is saying here. But he's applying it to a sexual ethic. And he's saying, shall I take my body, which is now a very member in Christ's body, And through sexual immorality, shall I make this body, which is a member of Christ's body, shall I now take that and make it a member with a prostitute? Verse 15b. And Paul answers his own rhetorical questions, right? He says never. Right? If my body is now a member of Christ's body, then to take what's a part of Christ's body and to then do that, it violates the sanctity of my body because it's now a member of Christ's body. Right? Paul's not simply saying, okay, you know, don't sleep with a prostitute, that's wrong. Right? That needed to be said. That's not simply what he's saying. He's saying sexual immorality as a whole, right, of all kinds, no matter what version it is incompatible with Christian people. Right? If your body is now a member of Christ's body, sexual immorality is incompatible with that because it's taking our bodies as members of Christ's body and it's trying to unite them to something that is inimical to Christ. Now, I have to confess, I had no idea what that word meant on Friday. Right? Inimical, it was in one of the commentaries I read. I thought, that looks like a good sentence. I don't know what it means. So I had to look it up. Inimical, meaning tending to obstruct or harm, unfriendly, hostile. An example, an inimical alien power. Synonyms include damaging, destructive, antagonistic, malevolent. See, even though there may have been some in the Corinthian church who needed to be told, hey, don't sleep with a prostitute. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. There's something much more going on here. There's something deeper Paul is getting at with this. Right? Throughout Scripture, the prostitute, the harlot, became symbolic or it became metaphorical for forces outside of or opposed to the kingdom of God, hostile toward the kingdom of God, right? Malevolent toward the kingdom of God, right? Go read Revelation 17 for a good healthy dose of that, right? The powers of darkness, the kingdom of darkness opposed to Christ, right? Even Satan himself sort of represented as this sexually immoral harlot or prostitute. And I think what Paul is actually getting at here is that there's incompatibility between the Christian and sexual immorality because there is incompatibility between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Just as there is incompatibility between Christ and the devil himself, these things don't go together. You don't put that together. Right? The one is inimical to the other. And I think it's worth being reminded here, brothers and sisters, that behind all forms of sexual immorality is an active, hostile enemy who is seeking to harness both the power of sex and the confusion over sex in order to do as much harm as possible to the body of Christ. Like through our bodies, which are members of Christ, to do harm to the body of Christ. Again, Marshall Siegel, in the article that I quoted at the very beginning of this message, he continues with this. He says, God's enemy and ours wants to distort sex. Satan corrupts the goodness of sex. He lies, presenting sex as simple, ordinary, casual, even comical, reducing it to a crude joke or a provocative punchline. Right? Sex becomes a mere physical act, just another toy, or it becomes an enslaving act. The alluring, controlling master of our desires, transforming people into addicts and idolaters. Right? See, when the culture applauds, right, its personal autonomy to define sexual ethics or sexual identity or sexual activity, any way that we want to define it, nobody's applauding louder for that than Satan himself. Right? Who desires to take what we confuse as freedom and use it to enslave, to deceive, to destroy, to do harm to Christ's body, right? He deceives us about sex. He wants us to think it's casual. No big deal. Just use it. Just enjoy it like you would any other toy. Right? There's nothing special about it. But brothers and sisters, there's nothing casual about sex at all. That very expression, casual, it's a complete oxymoron. Right? Casual. There's nothing casual about sex. There is a deep and a profound bond that sexual intimacy creates, right? And so Paul says in verse 16, do you not know, right, that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Then he goes on to quote Genesis 2:24, for as it is written, the two shall become one flesh, right? That's what sex does. It takes two and makes them one. One body, one flesh, right? It forms a bond. It's not casual. It's profound, it's deep, it's consequential, it's weighty, right? It does something lasting, something permanent, something you can't undo. That's why there's a sanctity to sex. Particularly a sanctity of sex within the sanctity of marriage, right? Which is where this quote from Genesis 2:24 comes from, as God is creating and ordaining marriage between a man and a woman as the one true, good, and right place for sexual union and sexual intimacy to happen. All of that's true. But don't miss Paul's main point here. Right? It's not mainly the sanctity of sex or the sanctity of marriage that he's arguing for. We'll look at that a little bit next week. But here, right now, in this place, in this passage, Paul's point in establishing this deep bond that sexual union creates is to say that there is an even deeper bond that the people of God have with Jesus. Right, that though two may become one flesh through sexual intimacy, but, he says, verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Something even deeper, something even more profound. But Paul's making an argument from lesser to greater here. Right, John Calvin simply explained it this way. For the union of Christ with us is closer than that of a husband and wife. For in the case of believers who are not one flesh with Christ, but one spirit with Christ. So much so, one spirit with him, that Paul can then say in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Right, which then leads to the third theological building block that Paul lays in the foundation, and that is the Spirit's indwelling of the body. Right, that the believer has been so united to Christ, right, his Spirit so united to your spirit that they become one, right? His Spirit united to your spirit now lives within your very body. That your body united to Jesus' Spirit, your spirit with his, that his Spirit now dwells and lives in your very body. Your body being the very temple of God's Spirit, the holy habitation of God with you. In you, united to your spirit, living in your body. It's radical. It's amazing. It's profound. It sort of stretches the imagination. It's like, okay, God, I see it. I get it intellectually, but man, really? That's something. And that's Paul's point. Yes, that is something. And that's why Paul can say what he says in verse 18, that the sexually immoral person is sinning against his own body, because you're sinning against or you're defiling the very place where God's Spirit now lives. And so when you take your body and you use it in that way, you're defiling the very dwelling place of God. Right? You know, in the Old Testament, it was a very serious thing, right, to defile the temple, right, to do things at or with the temple that you weren't supposed to do at or with the temple. It was considered an affront to God, whose presence inhabited the temple, right? The presence of God among his people uniquely dwelt at the temple, right? So you related to the temple in a certain way. You treated the temple in a certain way. You approached it a certain way with reverence, with worship, right? With holiness. I mean, you understood this is not just another building. This isn't just bricks and mortar, but God had chosen to uniquely dwell among his people in this structure. And so you didn't go to the temple like you were going down to the stable or something. Right? There was something unique about it, right? I mean, right, when before the temple, in the tabernacle, when God's Spirit uniquely dwelt in the tabernacle among his people before they had built the temple. Right? You didn't approach that casually either, because God's Spirit was living in there. And so I think about, you know, Nadab and Abihu, and thought, I know God said to, you know, come to his presence like this, but we're gonna do it like this, all willy-nilly. And God just, you know, shoots fire out and kills them. Like, you didn't mess around with the tabernacle. You didn't mess around with the temple. You didn't mess around with the Spirit and the dwelling place of God, because God was there. You didn't mess around with God. And so it is with the Christian and his or her body. For the Christian, it's not just flesh and blood. It's not just bone and muscle anymore. It's now the dwelling place of God's Spirit. The holy habitation of God's very presence with you. And that's why Paul can say, hey, flee sexual immorality. Like, don't take your body and use it in that way, because God's Spirit is dwelling in that body. So don't use your body in that way. God's Spirit is there. God's temple. God's temple is to be used for worship, not sin. God's temple is for holiness, drawing near to God, not immorality. It's not what you do with God's temple. It's God's temple. It's God's temple, right? And so then what's more, if our bodies now really are God's temple, then they're not really ours anymore. They're God's. Our bodies belong to God. And so Paul lays out the fourth theological building block, and that is the supreme ownership of the body. And he says, you are not your own. You're not. You're not your own. Your body's not your own. I love how Brian Rosner in his commentary simply says, this truth is a major theological motif in the letter with profound implications for everyday life. It strikes at the heart of modern and postmodern notions that we establish our own identities and prize autonomous freedom. Right? In other words, here's Paul's basic answer to Christians who think they're free to use their bodies in sexually immoral ways. His answer is simply, no, you belong to God. Supreme ownership of your body, it's not yours, it's his. And Paul reminds us here as to why that's true. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price, right? You belong to the Lord because he bought you. He paid a price for you, right? His own life, his own blood poured out for you. He loved you and he came after you to buy you, right? To buy you out of sin's guilt, out of sin's slavery, to buy you out of sin's condemnation, out of sin's judgment. He laid down his life for you to buy you out of the kingdom of darkness, out from under Satan's rule, out from under the grip of death, out from under the torment of hell. laid down his life on the cross for you to buy you back to himself. And so he says, you're mine. You belong to me. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And so, the final conclusion that Paul comes to is simply, so, glorify God in your body. Right? It's the fifth block that Paul puts into this theological foundation, but honestly, in some ways, it really is just a summary of the other four. Right? It's sort of the culmination of the other four. If there is a significance to the body, right? That through how we use our bodies, we can testify that Jesus is Lord. If there's a sanctity to the body, that our bodies are now members of Christ's body, right? If the Spirit is indwelling our body, whereby our spirits are united to His Spirit as one, so much so that His Spirit now dwells in your body. And if the supreme ownership of our bodies belongs to the Lord who bought us with a price, then really there's only one thing left to say. Right? It's the one thing that all of these other things are pointing toward and moving toward, and that is glorify God in your body. Paul's theology of the body, right? A theology upon which he is building a Christian sexual ethic. It's really just a theology that culminates where all good, sound, biblical theology culminates. The glory of God. The glory of God. And it really then, I think, does leave us with one sort of main overarching principle in living out a Christian sexual ethic, and it's this. If I take this body that God has given me, and I use it in this particular way, will it glorify God? In some respects, it almost boils down to something that simple. It's this overarching, sort of this grand filter. If I take my body, if I take this body God has given me and I use it in this particular way, will this glorify God? If I use my brain in this way, right, and I allow these particular thoughts to pass through my brain, to sort of stir them up and sort of run through my brain, will that glorify God? Right, if I use my eyes in this particular way and I look at this, will this glorify God in my body? If I use my hands or I use my lips or I use any other part of my body in this particular way, if I use it like this, will it glorify God? So Paul says, glorify God in your body. Band can come. We want to respond to God's word through song together, because the song we're going to sing really is a prayer, and explain that in just a moment. But one of the last things that I want to draw your attention to as the band is coming is three times in this passage, Paul asks, do you not know? Right? It's actually the sixth, seventh, and eighth times in the letter that Paul will have asked that kind of question like that, that expression. Right? He's used that before. He'll use it again. Right? Sixth, seventh, and eighth times here. Do you not know? And every time he uses that expression, that there is this unstated assumption that what you know should influence how you live. Right? And so it's a call to take the philosophies of our culture and replace them with the truth of God's word, and then allow the truth of God's word that we know to then shape and govern and influence how we live. Right? And so all of the things that we've looked at in God's word today, they're all theological realities that should inform and shape and govern and influence our sexual ethics. Right? They're all theological realities that call us from sexual immorality to sexual purity. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're struggling in this area of your life, if this is a difficult sermon to listen to, let me just encourage you, as we sing this song, okay, sing it as a prayer of confession and repentance to the Lord, asking him to help you. God, give me grace. Right, asking him to help you as we sing the lyrics to this song, to take what you know, to take the truth, and to then flee sexual immorality and pursue sexual purity. Ask God, help me now, Lord, to glorify you in my body. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing the song, and then I'll come back up and close us together.